That's a wonderful hymn, Unworthy, makes me mindful, and I trust anyone who thinks of it mindful of the tremendous grace that God has shown to us. And it's a good thing to remember where we came from. We aren't there anymore, thank God, but we were, and we didn't deserve the grace that God bestowed upon us. Men and women tend to get to the place in life where they forget these things. And some never knew them. Some never desired to know them. And so begin to think of themselves more highly than they ought. And always reminds me of what my dad used to say, not such a much. You know, none of us are such a much. And so that's a good thing to be reminded of. Not that they were, we are beggars anymore. We aren't, but we were, and boy, just tremendous to be delivered. Isn't it great to be delivered and have salvation, full and free, grace, mercy, and God's unimaginable love? It's just tremendous. Well, if you'd like to take your Bible and open it, if you would, please, to Proverbs. We're going to look at some Proverbs, beginning in the 16th chapter. As we consider prejudice, perceptions, viewpoints, and positions. That is the title of this teaching. Prejudice, perceptions, viewpoints, and positions. Now, those are all English words, and from any dictionary you can find the following definitions. Prejudice is an unfavorable opinion or feeling formed beforehand or without knowledge, thought, or reason. Bigotry, of course, is a form of prejudice. Prejudice, if you break the word down, is to prejudge. To prejudge is to form an opinion, most likely unfavorable, without really any evidence or knowledge, any thought, or any reason. Perception is the state or of being or the process of becoming aware of something in such a way, in a given way. How individuals perceive different things depends on a number of factors. Our perceptions should be based on truth, truthful facts, and more than anything else on the scripture. Viewpoint is a mental position from which things are viewed. It can be considered an attitude of mind, or the circumstances of an individual that conduce to such an attitude. Whatever circumstances we face in life or have faced, what our experiences have been, many consider people's attitudes to be the sum substance of their life experience. That is not necessarily mean that the viewpoint a person holds is a valid one. But we do have life experiences, and as such we formulate opinions, develop prejudices, perceptions, and ultimately viewpoints. And finally, the word position is a point of view that is adopted and held to. A person needs to be willing to change their position, and I would argue that a person's position should be based on the scripture. And that would require a little bit of effort on the part of that individual. Considering these things, we read the second verse of Proverbs chapter 16 and are told that all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes. But it's the Lord who weighs the spirits. The ways of a man, every man is right in his own eyes. This is why people argue. And there's a difference between argument and fight. An argument, when you hear people arguing, they're unwilling to change their position, their point of view. They argue that their point of view is superior, and since they're right in their own eyes, as we all are, they're unwilling to change. Whereas a fight is where you put forth an effort for what you believe is right, for what you believe is just. And there's a difference. Arguments are futile. People argue just to argue. People argue just to belittle the other person's position and belabor their own. Everything that a man does seems to be right in his own eyes. If he can't make it right in his own eyes, then that man will feel unjustified, and if he feels unjustified, he'd pretty much go crazy. Men and women have to justify their thoughts, their actions, their words, their deeds, or else there's a big problem. Now, we know that from the Scriptures, the only justification that really matters is that which is in the salvation that is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Proverbs 21, please. Same truth, presented somewhat differently. In the second verse again, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but it's the Lord that ponders the hearts. Everything a man does is right in his own eyes. That's why men do things that are just sometimes repugnant beyond belief. With that in mind, let's go to Deuteronomy 12. And this is why, because everything a man does is right in his own eyes, this is why men need rules. There's only one reason for rules, and that is to protect other people from the ways of yet other people whose ways would infringe upon, interfere with, damage, or hinder in some way, hurt the other person. The things that a person does are, that person is free to do that, since all men have free choice and freedom of will, yet what a person does should not infringe upon what another person does. When it does that, then you have a problem. This is why man needs rules. This is why man needs government. The larger a group of people get, the more the need that that group of people be governed. Not to sacrifice the freedoms or liberties of the individuals that are governed, but to ensure that their liberties and rights and freedoms are guaranteed. Government should be for the happiness and security of the governed. That at least is the position that Thomas Paine, one of the founders, took, and I agree with that position. Biblically speaking here, and by the way, Thomas Paine was most certainly a Christian, as were the founders, and we see today in many ways, in many different groups of people, even from Christian groups, trying to infer that the founders were not Christian and that this was not founded as a Christian nation. Balderdash. It was, and it should be, and as long as it remains in some part a Christian nation, the rights of others will be preserved. As far as spiritual beliefs are concerned, really the only spiritual belief system that guarantees the rights of others or respects the rights of others is a Christian one. All of the others pretty much trample on the rights of other people. I would give you Islam as an example of that. If you're not Islamic, then you're considered an infidel and as such have no rights. But Christians will fight for the rights of others, that they be guaranteed. This is not a new concept, and this is why man needs rules, because every man is right in his own eyes. Every man then becomes prejudiced, has certain perceptions, viewpoints, and ultimately positions. Here in Deuteronomy 12, verse 1, these are the statutes and judgments which you shall observe to do in the land which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee, to possess it all the days that you live upon the earth. Ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which you shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains, and upon the hills, and under every green tree. And you shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn their groves with fire, and ye shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them out of that place. You shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name, there even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come. And thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings, and your sacrifices, and your tithes, and heave offerings of your hand, and your vows, and your freewill offerings, and the firstlings of your herds, and of your flocks, and there ye shall eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice in all that ye put your hand unto, ye and your households, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. Ye shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man, whosoever is right in his own eyes. And that is the very reason that the children of Israel were given rules, because every man does that which is right in his own eyes. It's that negative aspect of having free will choice. It's that potential that free will choice makes possible, which caused or was what allowed Adam to disobey God in the garden, and Eve as well. They had the ability to choose. They chose incorrectly, of course. They had the ability, however, and so it was their right to choose, even though what they chose was wrong. Sadly, that brought havoc upon all mankind and destruction, which we are all addressed with even unto this day and to this hour. And so because of that, man was left bereft of spirit, and as such had no guidance other than his own heart. And since the heart of man is wicked, man does that which is right in his own eyes. And whenever a man who is a spiritual man determines to walk according to his old man nature rather than his new man nature, that man too will do that which is right in his own eyes and justify it. Consequently, there becomes a need for rules. In the time in which we live, since the day of Pentecost and the outpouring of Holy Spirit, the one rule which should override all rules is the royal law. That royal law is love. Because if you love, then there's no other rules that are necessary. Love would cause you to be considerate of your fellow man. Love would cause you to think of your fellow man before you do whatever it is you're going to do. And love would make it so that you would not do things which would infringe upon the freedoms of your fellow man. Certainly you would not steal from him if you loved him. You would not commit adultery with his spouse. You would not do all of the things that a man without love would do. Love is the royal law. And law is to be supreme. Law is to be king. Our nation is a land of laws. And as such, law is to be king. In absolute tyranny, the king is law. Well, the only king we have, and the only king we should ever have, is the Lord God Almighty, and of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will serve as King of Kings and Lord of Lords until all is made right, until the crooked ways are made straight, until the darkening is made plain, and until then, he will be king. And when that day comes, we can serve with him. Until then, we have the royal law, and that is to be king. So this is the purpose for government, to secure happiness and security for the governed. In the case of the children of Israel, and in the case of all men, they had a problem with doing that which was right in their own eyes. And of course, the Old Testament and the New has many records of the children of Israel doing just that, and we are to see their example as to what we are not to do, as well as what we are to do. In Judges, if you'll go there, Joshua, Judges, and the second chapter of Judges. Of course, in the lands and times of the Bible, when the children of Israel were being led by God through the hand of Moses and later Joshua and some kings after that, some kings of ignominy, some kings of nobility. The situation was a theocracy where God was actually in charge. Actually, God was in charge until the children of Israel decided they wanted a king. And this was because they wanted to be like the other nations. And we'll see that being like the other nations led them into idolatry, thus the need for rules, and thus the need for a leader. Of course, in the form of Moses, initially. And that was a theocracy. It'd be great to get back to that. Of course, we won't see anything like that until the Lord himself returns. But here in Judges, we see the absence of government, because the absence of government, well, of course you can see that today, because the absence of government is what we call anarchy, and that's a situation where every man does that which is right in his own eyes, because there is no one over the governed other than the individual, which would be fine if all of the individuals walked in love. However, that has never been the case. So here in Judges chapter 2, verse 11, we read the following. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baalim. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot, pardon me, against Israel. And he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Of course, the Hebrew idiom credits God with everything that happens. They're walking away from God and serving other gods, put them in the situation, in the position where they no longer were protected by God. It wasn't him delivering them. Essentially, they delivered themselves into the hands of their enemies. They got what they asked for. They sought this, they went after it, and they got it. But the Hebrew idiom of permission gives God the credit for everything. Actually, he simply permitted this to happen because they walked away. Verse 15, of course, that also answers so many questions that people have of why is the God of the Old Testament so different from the God of the New? Well, he isn't. God doesn't change. Just different situations, different things available to men and women, different things available to God. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. If he wasn't interested in helping them, and if he didn't love them, he wouldn't have done that. And yet, they would not hearken unto the judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods, and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge, and delivered them out of the hand of the enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings, by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead, pardon me, they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods, to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor their stubborn way. Their own doings, their own stubborn way. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, because that the people hath transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep it or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Judges 17. Joshua preceded the judges. He took the position which Moses previously had, and upon his death no one replaced him. But there were judges from time to time. However, we see a repeating theme among the children of Israel. Judges 17:6. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Judges 21. This theme repeats itself in the 25th verse, which is the last verse in the book of Judges. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. You've got to consider that repeating theme, because the king in Israel initially was God himself. If there was no king in Israel, but every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes, then they had forsaken God, the one true king. Later on, of course, in Samuel's time, Samuel being the last of the judges, the first of the prophets mentioned, in that time, in his time, they sought a king. God said, you shouldn't do that. Warned them what would happen. Nevertheless, they wanted it. They wound up with Saul. And he told them what that king would do. How he would take their women and take their best in terms of their laborers and their men and their money and their goods. And he would oppress them and everything. And he did just that. So even though later on they got a king, they never got back to the true king. And they continued this repeating theme of doing that which was right in their own eyes. Back in the third chapter of Judges, again we see the problem of this repeating theme, man choosing his own way over God's. Judges 3, verse 12, the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord straightened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. This repeating theme reveals the problem of man's choosing his own way over God, which, simply put, is called idolatry. This choosing man's way over God's way is idolatry. When a man does that which is right in his own eyes, ignoring that which God says, that is idolatry. When a man makes himself the supreme Lord and ruler over his own life, that man is an idolater. He need not bow down before Baal. He's his own God. Today, our world and the cultures in it are rife with little gods, men who would be God. Judges 4, verse 1. The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. Ehud was one who had delivered them. Judges 10. As soon as Ehud died, as with other judges, they went back to their old ways. Verse 6. The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and here you go, served Balaam and Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Zidon, and the gods of Moab, and the gods of the children of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistine, and forsook the Lord and served him not. God would raise up judges. The judges would rule over the children of Israel, rein them in again. And once that judge was dead, the deliverance was gone, they would return again. We see in our time and day, as we have seen in the past, leaders rise up who are not as the judges of Israel were. Leaders who rise up and are no more than tyrants and little gods, some of them thinking themselves big gods. All of the Caesars of Rome thought themselves to be gods. All the emperors put themselves forth to be gods. Even in more recent times, because the Persian leaders thought themselves to be gods. The pharaohs thought themselves to be gods. But even in more recent time, the emperor of Japan thought himself a god, which is why Japan was served up to atomic bombs, because they wouldn't quit, because the emperor could not lose face because he was their god. And nothing has changed. And nothing will change until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. For man will continue to be prejudiced. Man will continue to have perceptions. Man will continue to have viewpoints and develop positions based on that which is right in his own eyes. It's up to the individual to go to this Word of God and to absorb the truth of this Word of God into the heart, into every aspect of the heart, so that there are no prejudgments. There are no perceptions aside from God's Word, no viewpoints aside from God's Word, and only one position, that of God's, the position of righteousness based upon the Word of God, making this Bible the only rule for faith and practice. And if this Word of God is the only rule for faith and practice, and of course I'm including the manifestations of Holy Spirit, if it is the only rule for faith and practice, then there can only be one viewpoint. There can only be one position. We can only perceive things through the Word of God. And since God is a just God and God loves equity, there will be no prejudice, no bigotry, no bias. In Judges chapter 13, verse 1, the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. That is a lifetime. There are people in our contemporary with us who have been dictators for even longer than that. Fidel Castro, for example, where the people of Cuba were, and in fact still are, under the rule of that godless government there, where the government is king, where the government, not God, the government is king, where the happiness and security of the people there is not preserved for more than a generation, really, because I guess there it's been 60 years, perhaps, with Fidel Castro. And then, of course, he became ill. I don't know if he's still alive or not, but his brother took over. Same, I guess. Was that song, Meet the New Boss, Same as the Old Boss? Some of you guys might remember that. Nothing's changed there. Man hasn't changed either. Man is the same today as in the time of Moses, when God gave Moses those rules to set before the children of Israel, an example of which we read previously in Deuteronomy 12. Man is no different than that which is spoken of in the Proverbs, that every way in the man's eyes is right before him. This is why men argue. This is why mankind is constantly at odds one with another, because everybody's right and nobody's wrong, and nobody even likes to take responsibility for their actions, because after all, if you're right all the time, what could be wrong? Proverbs chapter 16 has a very salient truth. In the 25th verse, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but, there's that little word, the end thereof are the ways of death. So we have death versus life. God's way is life. Man's way is death. Just because a man seems to him that he's right doesn't make him right. Just because a man has the ability to say yes, to say no, to develop a viewpoint, and to hold a position, just because a man has the ability to do that does not guarantee any truth in that. There's only one thing that guarantees that, and that's God's Word. Death versus life. Here's one just for fun. Love this one. Proverbs 26. Remembering, of course, that Proverbs means words to rule and govern life by. Just for fun. Verse 6. Yeah. That's not the one I wanted. Maybe it's 16. Nope. Doggone it. Well, I know Proverbs 36 is just for fun because I wrote that down. I messed up the Proverbs 32, verse 6. Perhaps that's it. No, can't be that. Wow, I messed that up. Oh, well, the verse said that the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. I was going to show you that just for the fun of it, but I mistransposed the scripture reference. I could try Proverbs 2, verse 6, see if that's there, but I doubt it. Nah. Oh, well. I know this is not for fun, Proverbs 30. Verse 12. There's a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. Boy, it seems like we're living in that generation. It may be that a fool thinks he's right about everything, and that may be funny, ha ha ha. But there's nothing funny about a generation that thinks they're pure in their own eyes but are not washed from their filthiness. How about this in Luke 18? Luke chapter 18. Luke 18, and I'm sure you're somewhat familiar with this passage. Begins in verse 9. It's a parable. Now, a parable, of course, is a way that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke the word and camouflaged the truth of it. And he did this, it says in verse 9, he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So it's an interesting parable, but remember, it's a parable, and this is the one thing here that he is camouflaging. He's camouflaging this because he's speaking to those who trusted in themselves. Today, this passage that we're about to read, the point of it is missed totally, and it's used by many religious organizations and denominations as a way to salvation. They call it the sinner's prayer. It's not what it's about. It's not about salvation. It's about showing how much folly there is in the man who thinks himself righteous, trusting in himself that he's righteous, and yet despises others, passes judgment on others. That same man who thinks that everything he does is right. That generation who is pure in their own eyes, yet have not been washed from their filthiness. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee, of course, in that culture, was a select group of a sect of Hebrews who were very religious. The publican was something like our modern-day tax collector and was one of the most despised positions that could be held in that time period. Nobody likes the tax collector. Especially since, for the Jews, the Romans, having the Jews under subjection, would take one of their own, take a Jew, and make that Jew a tax collector. So here you got somebody from your own family coming and, you know, extorting tax money from you. And many times the publican would be also guilty of adding a little bit for his own, to line his own pocket. So, culturally speaking, the publican was right on the bottom of the barrel of people they would like. So you got the real religious dude, and you got the culturally detested individual. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this publican. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. He trusted in himself that he was righteous, and yet, does he not fall into the category of the generation that think themselves pure in their own eyes, yet are not washed from their filthiness? And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful unto me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. You need not to be a biblical scholar to see that the point of the parable Jesus spoke was humility, not pride and arrogance. That pride and arrogance will get you nowhere with God, but humility, now that's where it's at. The publican was humble. The Pharisee was not. Humility is a big deal. When men and women begin to think of themselves as being such a much, then that arrogance gets to the place where there's nothing that they can do that's wrong in their own eyes. Their hubris knows no bounds. And yet, we, all of us, should remember where we came from. Who we were, what we were before we were plucked from the filth of this world, cleaned off, made righteous, and set on high. Look in James chapter 4. On your way there, let's stop, if you would, for a moment into Ephesians. And chapter 2. You hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2. And then we're going to James. Where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not about us. It's about God. It's not how good we were or are, it's how good he is, always was, always will be. It's about God, it's not about man. Woe unto us for becoming prejudiced at any point in our lives, for having perceptions that are skewed, viewpoints that are wrong, and adopting positions that are ungodly. Woe unto any of us. Let us do as it says in verse 11, to remember that we were in time past Gentiles in the flesh, called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. That at that time we were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in this world. Let's not forget that. But let's look forward to know that now in Christ Jesus, we who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Because he is our peace. No one else. He made both one, broke down the middle wall of partition between us, abolished in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of the two one new man, so making peace, reconciled us unto God in one body. Verse 19. Therefore we are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. That's where we are now, but let's not forget where we came from. Let's not be as the world is and salivates to be. People of the world salivate to excel and get into these positions where they can be little gods. James chapter 4. And this is where we'll conclude. This should answer a lot of questions about our world today. Things haven't changed because man hasn't changed. You can give man all the education. You can give man all the nutrition, all the health care. You can give man all the opportunities. You can dress him in a three-piece suit. You can send him to the moon, but he's still the same. He's got that missing piece. That missing piece is God. And until that is rectified, until that man is reconciled and comes to grips with this word of God, that man will be no different than Adam was when he fell from grace thousands of years ago by his disobedient act in the garden. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Lust, of course, is over desire. It exceeds need and goes even beyond greed. You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask not. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. There's the reason for war right there. Whether it's a war between two individuals, or whether it's a war between nations, whether it's a war between ethnicities, whether it's a war between politics, whether it's a verbal war, or whether it's a bloodshed war. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace, wherefore he said, and I want you to think about what they call the sinner's prayer, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. That's the point of the sinner's prayer, as they call it, the parable that Jesus spoke regarding the two men that prayed, i.e. the Pharisee and the publican. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. And then he begins a dissertation on judging one another. Prejudice today in our beautiful country is rampant. Perceptions are skewed. Viewpoints are blurry. And positions are ridiculous. Let's pray for our nation that once again we can turn back to this Word of God. That once again this Word of God will run and have free course and be revered, even as the God who's authored it is revered for who he is and who he has made us to be. Father, thank you once again for your love. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for having brought us up from the dregs to the heights. Thank you that it's not by our own works, but by your grace. And we are so very, very thankful for that. And thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who so selflessly gave him himself his life and bled out that we might live. Thank you for his promised return. Thank you for glorifying him. Thank you for sending him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we ask that this doth happen quickly. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.